Moroni 10, we finally reached the end. Approaching Zion, come follow me. Moroni, chapter 10. That's all they've got for us this week. Just chapter 10, the last chapter of the Book of Mormon. Come unto Christ and be perfected in him.
After all of Moroni's do-overs, where he teases us over and over again with his like final words.
It had to be like five times.
We have finally reached his final words. Which actually is kind of sad. We started going through it and I was like, man, I'm this is very bittersweet. I'm kind of sad. This is the last chapter of the Book of Mormon. You know what though? Overall, before we even get going, just this whole study, going week by week, section by section, and really, really going deep into the readings, man, it truly has been transformational. I mean, it's just been great to study such pure doctrine at this level. It's life changing. And that's why we should keep doing it year over year. I mean, keep studying this way because it's transformative.
Yeah, I know we've got a lot out of it. I know can't even count how many times we're preparing these outlines and going through these sections and we just stop and we're just like, dang. Thought about it like that.
The hard part is there's so much that like you and I will discuss and one, because of the relationship we have, the Spirit kind of speaks to us in very similar ways and we kind of have very similar understandings. But man, as hard as we try, it's so difficult to get that to come across in the podcast and to help get some of the insights and some of the depth to others as well. Hopefully some of that's come out over the course of this year, but nothing will supplement exactly what the Spirit can teach you directly. I mean, there's just so much more it can give that nobody else can do.
Well, there's a reason it's line upon line, precept upon precept, because you really can't give anything to anybody. It's always the Spirit that teaches, always.
Yeah.
I mean, even if I say something and you go, oh, I've never thought about it like that, that's the Spirit, because you are in a position to be able to understand something from what I just said. It literally has nothing to do ever with me giving you something, right? It's always the Spirit that teaches, and that's according to where we're at, the line upon line, precept upon precept, in which we find ourselves and what we're able to comprehend, able to receive, and the Spirit and the humility and the attributes that we bring to the table, we've developed right over time of applying the gospel. But that's the whole thing. When you tap into the Spirit of prophecy, whether that's by reading the scriptures, which were written in the Spirit of prophecy, by listening to content where two people might have been speaking by the Spirit and edification was occurring. That's the beauty of it, is that whatever the source, if the Spirit was present and is present, you can go back and relearn things over and over and over again, because as you progress, your ability to interpret and comprehend and make connections is going to always be increasing as you grow. That's the beautiful thing about personal revelation and tapping into light and truth.
Well, one of the things this is my personal belief. One of the fascinating things about studying the gospel and studying the scriptures and then trying to do that in like a family setting. So for family home evening and with the whole Come Follow Me program, we have seen in the course of putting this podcast together and like studying the readings and then specifically trying to say, okay, how can we draw out, how can we tease out like what really matters, the critical parts? And then how do we say that? How do we communicate that in a way that's effective and meaningful? And you start to get just a little sense, and I mean very little, but a little sense of what these great prophets had to go through when they were receiving the revelation and the guidance. But it's one thing to receive that in your mind and in your heart. And then it's another thing to say, okay, now let me write that down. And so that it becomes permanent. Like, how do I teach what I'm receiving to these individuals that may read this? And I think they must have known as well that you're only going to get a tenth of what you can get through their writings unless you listen to and study it out in your mind and your heart. Listen to the spirit. Like, they understood the spirit is the teacher. The spirit is the one that provides the full context of what needs to be conveyed and relayed to you. And that's been our frustration, but also our witness, is we have felt that very same thing as we've gone through this exercise week over week, is that it really is between you, your preparation, your desire, and your willingness to commune with the spirit. And then you can receive the greater portion. You can receive a greater fullness, because only the spirit can instill within you that deeper understanding. We try to provide perspectives and try to say things in unique ways. Maybe they trigger new thoughts for people, but ultimately that's such a small portion of what the spirit.
There's the Alma 12 principle, right? That it's given unto many to know the mysteries, but you can only impart them according to the heed and diligence that those receiving it will give to it. And you see this with the brethren occasionally at General Conference, where they say something, and like you're saying, they use very specific phrasing, or they say things in a certain way where you realize, oh man, there's something else they wish they could say, and they're just hinting at it. And, you know, sometimes you notice that, but you're not sure what it is. Sometimes you hear that and you know what they wish they could say, and they don't.
The spirit kind of distills that upon you. You're like, oh, I know exactly what they're talking about.
But I mean, you were just saying, it's like you have a deep understanding of the gospel. Now you got to go to family home evening and teach your 8-year-old. It's like, well, unfortunately, you're not going to be able to share with them in any way how you understand it, the comprehension that you have. You got to go primary mode and say, okay, you know, teach it like you would teach the primary, right? Yeah. And that's exactly how the brethren have to do General Conference to us.
Yeah. Well, so much of the gospel to us. Well, and that's why when we've talked about, and maybe not so much in Come Follow Me, although there have been some pretty cool insights that we've discussed, but it's in any of our content, some of the gospel mysteries and stuff like that, we talk about things from a deeper perspective, knowing that the standard answers in the church, although true and accurate, they are taught in a simplistic way, because that is the only way as a church body, as a church politic, that it can be taught. That doesn't mean there's not greater depths you can go to understand that truth, to understand and receive that knowledge. And that's what we've tried to convey to people, is there's so much more available. It doesn't mean the standard answers are wrong, or it doesn't mean the primary answers are incorrect. They are, but those are taught the way they're taught because you're teaching a mass audience. But the spirit can take you on a journey and can take you down paths that are quite literally indescribable, because no one else can take you there. Only the spirit can do it. And you try to convey that, and it's so difficult. I mean, it's just so hard for others who don't have that same desire to really get what you mean and what you're referencing. But for those who do, and as you start to receive those insights and that knowledge from the spirit, you start to realize, man, there are layers to this, and it just confirms within you how true and how pure the gospel of Jesus Christ really is.
You trying to say the gospel is an onion?
There's several metaphors that one might use, and perhaps that's one that's that could work.
But really, the only way is either individually, meaning deep study and pondering and personal revelation, or ministering on a small scale, one-on-one, small group. Like, these are where the greater light and truth is generally received and discerned. Because once you start getting into bigger, broader groups, Sunday schools, you know, even general conference would be a huge group. But once the audience starts getting bigger, you become more limited in what you can and are able to discuss and reveal. Like the spirit, restricts what's able to be shared so that it is appropriate to everyone in the audience. And that's by design, right? That's how it's supposed to work, is that it's the spirit edifies, is meant to edify all. And so when you have 2, 3, or 20, or 50, right, gathered in Christ's name, the spirit's going to teach and edify appropriately for that group. And that's, I mean, you see this with Jesus, where he would teach to a broader group, and he's like, he had to go super parable, like big parable mode. But then when he was one-on-one with his disciples, he was a little more direct at times, and he would teach things in a way that was more clear to them. And, or he would use parables knowing that his disciples already had certain understandings and would understand, whereas others who were not ready, right, would get a different portion. So.
And you know, the perfect example of that too, talking about the personal study and or the minister or the small group, the mission is like the perfect use case of that. Because what do they ask people to do? Read, study, have that desire and act upon it individually. And then the missionaries come back and they meet with those people in a very intimate setting, you know, very, very close-knit, you know, few folks that have developed a relationship coming together and speaking of Christ and inviting the Spirit in and learning through the Spirit. And how do we do that in the church broadly? As you mentioned, ministering, personal study individually, and then ministering, or perhaps a family setting where you're doing family studies or couple studies, you know. But that small intimate environment or venue is really what's key to receiving greater light and knowledge. And yet too many of us defer a lot of that to like Sundays. We think, okay, well, eventually I'll get around to it, but I'll go to church on Sunday, and we think that's enough.
Yeah. Well, imagine if the church took the approach that, oh, investigators, all they need to do is just come to church. At some point, they'll get it and be baptized. That's not what the church does at all. They say, hey, we need to be sending people to their homes multiple times a week, if possible, to teach them one-on-one. And then, you know, that doesn't change once you're a member, right? That kind of daily, purposeful, like intimate contact with the gospel, with the Spirit should continue. And as you grow in the gospel, you become more self-sufficient in creating that and in commuting with the Holy Ghost and studying on your own and seeking revelation on your own and then leading that within your family or what have you. But it's necessary, especially in a church, in a ward setting where you have people of all different varieties, all different levels of spiritual progression.
It also continues on down the covenant path through the temple. And something we constantly harp on is go to the temple and learn and receive, and then take what you receive home and apply it, study it, exercise the authority granted and given unto you in the temple. Like, it's that individual and or small group couples type setting where the Spirit, the power, and the authority of the priesthood is most dramatically manifest and transformational in your life. Like, that's what really changes everything. Anyway, I don't know how we got on that path, but maybe that's our end of your message for people, is the individual or small intimate setting is the greatest force multiplier for the Spirit. That's when it's going to do the most good for you in transforming who you are and elevating you to a higher degree of glory and refinement. Like, that's the process.
Force multiplier, you say?
Too many work meetings. My apologies. That's too many years of consulting, as you are well aware.
Force multiplier. I'm feeling it. All right. Well, we made a segue here because chapter 10 starts with Moroni's promise. That's exactly what we were talking about. So Moroni says, okay, I'm going to exhort you personally, right? Recipient of this work, that when you read these things, you should remember, call back to all those Alma's ministries and everything where he's always calling people to remembrance. Remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down until the time that you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. Remember, right, how merciful the Lord has been in your life, and then ponder in your hearts. And then when you shall receive these things, ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. A book with a promise. I like it.
I really appreciate, too, how this idea, and essentially what Moroni is teaching us here is, and he talks about this later on in this chapter, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's clearly showing and demonstrating that this idea of revelation, not idea, it's not an idea, it's a doctrinal foundation. I mean, it must exist. And the Book of Mormon is a further witness to us that revelation did not just happen. It continues to happen by priesthood authority, by those who have keys to act in the name of God. That is so key and so fundamental and so critical. And yet we have allowed, let me rephrase that. The Christian world has allowed that base foundational principle to wane, to go away altogether, where for thousands of years in biblical teachings, this concept was true and was right. And it was so right.
Well,
Christ had to come
in the creation of Adam. That's exactly what everyone is saying.
That's exactly what he's saying.
Remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of men from the creation. Like, what's he talking about? He's talking about God has sent messengers. God has sent prophets. God has revealed.
Yep. And even Christ himself, although he had additional responsibilities thrust upon him, he, just as much as any other dispensational head, had to reaffirm and reinstitute authority, keys, revelation, one who speaks on behalf of God. I mean, this model exists all throughout the scriptures and then is witnessed to us again through the Book of Mormon and through these teachings. It's so obvious. And that's Moroni's teaching and demonstrating here is, remember this pattern. Remember this model. It happens over and over again. And the Book of Mormon is another witness of that model. And that through the Book of Mormon, this process will be reinstituted once again. And that's exactly what we see took place through the prophet Joseph Smith. And so that whole remembrance thing, remembrance is a bridge to the past and to the future. It always is the case. So when he's saying, remember these things, he's teaching us this model has been used before. This model will be used again in the future. Look for these patterns, because that is how you will know that truth is once again established on the earth.
What's interesting about the Book of Mormon is that it shows you what the Old Testament should have been. Because the Old Testament that we have today is a hodgepodge of truth, but also some scribal history and stuff that's obviously Jesus had issues with, right? So there's clearly parts of the Old Testament that's not as doctrinally pure, or doesn't point to Christ as directly as it should have, meaning it's not really. There's parts of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament's not really written from a Melchizedek priesthood perspective. All right, it's written from an Aaronic priesthood perspective, and sometimes not interpreted in the true spirit of the Aaronic priesthood, meaning pointing to Christ. So you read the Old Testament, and you know, with the exception of, you know, with a few clear exceptions like in Isaiah and you know, Ezekiel, Malachi, there are still some visionary Melchizedek priesthood prophets and prophecies in the Old Testament, but kind of on a macro scale, most of that was is you don't get it out of the Old Testament. Then you read the Book of Mormon, which is essentially an Old Testament document up to third Nephi, and you realize, whoa, the ancient religion was very Christian. It was very Messiah-centric, right? Christ-centric. Like, the Old Testament should, like, in its original spirit and from the mouth and the pen of the Melchizedek priesthood prophets, should have been more in this vein and spirit that we get in the Old Testament. And that's what this is the spirit and the pondering that you should have when you are reading the Book of Mormon. What is the Book of Mormon giving us? It's giving us true insight to the eternal order of the priesthood and how it operates and how it always is, right? It's the order after the Son of God. It was always and should have always been Christ-centric. And so much of that spirit is just kind of, it's lost in the Old Testament, and unless you really know how to pull it out. And you see that with the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, and he goes back and all of a sudden he's giving his inspired commentary, we could say, and interpretations of how the Old Testament. You see, like, okay, this is the proper spirit of how it should have been communicated and written. And what do you see? Like, from Adam, it's Christ-centric.
Like, but this is when Christ even says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Essentially, what he's saying is everything that has been taught or that should have been taught had people remained true and faithful points to and actually is in perfect accordance with everything Christ was doing. We have a tendency, or some in Christendom have a tendency, to look at Christ as though he came and completely changed everything. He completely broke the mold. That's not accurate. He came and fulfilled all that was appropriately and accurately taught previously that had been lost through the ages, and that in that fulfillment now essentially made all of those teachings living waters, these living teachings that have real power and authority now. He truly brought all that to life, but he didn't dramatically or radically change what should have been or was taught. Yes, exactly right. That's the point. He was restoring that truth that had previously been taught since the time of Adam, that so many had continued to turn their back on.
That had been taken out. That's what Nephi says. Plain and precious things are removed from the Bible, right? This is the whole, like, Deuteronomist, scribal, Pharisaic apostasy that happened over the course of the Old Testament. And Jesus was there calling them out, one, for having altered the law and altered the ordinances and the covenants to the point where they didn't even recognize they were no longer living a religion that was looking for a Messiah, that they were saved by the law, was their philosophy, was their religion. So he was rebuking them for that, while also restoring old teachings, clarifying the correct interpretations of what they had. And then, of course, he also fulfilled all those prophecies, and the Melchizedek, right, the Aaronic and Melchizedek ordinances were fulfilled in and through him.
Yeah. And this is, I've gotten a lot of questions over the years from a lot of either investigators and or even some of my friends who are obviously not of our faith, and they question and have real concerns with, why do we spend so much time, focus, and energy studying the Book of Mormon? Like, why do we seemingly place that above the Bible? Well, there's several anecdotes we could use.
It's the New Testament.
But that's so exactly where I was going with that is, it is the doctrines of Melchizedek priesthood order. It is the patriarchal order, or the pure form of the priesthood being implemented and executed among righteous people. Yes, it is more pure religion than what is contained in the Bible. It is a temple building, temple honoring, temple cherishing people who, although they go through constant cycles of, you know, repentance and faith and belief and then doubt and then wickedness and pride and this consistent cycle, it is a group of people that consistently are being led by power, by authority, by prophets, by apostles. The patriarchal order is intact. It is there, And it is that pure religion that Christ himself was offering, that he was seeking to implement and execute among the people of his day, and ultimately allows everyone to live within now. I mean, that is why we study it so much, because it is the more correct, the more accurate way to teach about the holy order of God, more so than the Bible is. And that is our witness. And that's why we study it so much, because it contains the pure, deeper, more foundational truths that are necessary to enter the presence of God. Period. Like that's why we focus.
It contains the fullness of the gospel.
Yep.
And that's not to say that the Bible doesn't. The Bible should have contained the fullness of the gospel, but plain and precious revelations and interpretations were removed from it. And that's why it got to the point where the Jews didn't even recognize their Savior when he came. So the Bible should have contained the fullness, right? That's what the Spirit told the Nephi. Like, as all of these prophecies and scriptures were originally revealed, yes, the Bible would have contained the fullness of the gospel. But because of apostasy, some of that core foundational Melchizedek doctrine was lost. And that was not the case with the Book of Mormon, right? Lehi grabbed the brass plates and got out in the nick of time, or he could go continue on preserving the true ancient religion that was Christ-centric. And then the Book of Mormon is just, that's what makes it amazing. That's what makes it very purposeful, like a purposeful tool of restoration that could have been used for our day. Oh, that's the wrong button. There you go. Whatsoever thing is good is just and true. Wherefore, nothing that is good denieth the Christ, but acknowledges that he is. I mean, this is a callback we were just talking about. Right? Moroni is very... It seems a little weird when you like read these concepts today where there's a lot of like quote unquote good that's like false Christianity, but Moroni's clearly talk like this is in a context of like, hey, true doctrine is Melchizedek priesthood doctrine that points to Christ, to redemption, to Messiah, right? And that's one of those signs you're saying of true authority, is that it's always Christ-centric. And then this is so, I found this very profound, that ye may know that he is by the power of the Holy Ghost. So the Christ, right? You may know that Christ is by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I would exhort you that ye deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power according to the faith of the children of men, the same today, tomorrow, and forever. I mean, this is the doctrine of the Melchizedek priesthood here, is that you can advance in light and truth and come to know your Savior, come to know that he is, and establish a relationship with him, and through his grace, become like him.
There's so many thoughts going through my head. How do I put this all together? To know Christ, we talk about a lot, and in the temple especially, we reference a lot, entering the presence of the Father. How do we do that? Well, symbolically, right, through the veil, through Jesus Christ. But ultimately, what does that mean? In order to enter the presence of God the Father, we have to know Jesus Christ. We have to be intimately familiar with him for so many reasons. One, because he provides us that grace that allows the Spirit to sanctify us and to justify us. I mean, he does all the spiritual, but the physical, in actually knowing him, recognizing him, understanding the resurrection is real, like he encapsulates everything that is necessary to then enter the presence of God the Father. Like, he truly is the way. And that's ultimately what Moroni is saying here, is that everything we need and everything we desire comes in and through Jesus Christ, the spiritual, the physical, everything in between. Like, it is all him. And that's why we've talked about what is the ultimate token to represent the holy priesthood. It is the body of Christ, because he is the perfect witness and the perfect token of the Father to us, that this is all real. It's all legit. And the plan of redemption is set to allow you to return and receive eternal life with the Father. Like, he is the witness of that. And every great prophet in the Book of Mormon specifically states, like, I have seen my Savior. I have conversed with him. I know him. Now, I think many of those prophets, that may have not just been a spiritual relationship, but may have also been a physical witness as well. But that being the case, it really doesn't matter, because you can come to know, have a witness of, and a testimony of Jesus Christ through the spiritual as much, if not more, than by seeing him physically. And that was a test that's been testified to through the early saints of the church, some of who saw Jesus Christ, and through the early disciples who follow Christ and yet didn't maintain or retain a full witness or a full understanding or full comprehension of who he was. Like, the physical is possible. You can receive that witness of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But deeper than that, and more profound than that, is the manifestation of who he is spiritually and all that he offers to us through the Holy Ghost. Like, that is the more transformational offering that he gives to us, and that he will bear his witness to us.
It's the power to become.
Yes, that's right.
Father Bednar talks about, he gives us his grace, which is the power to become more and more like him. And as we become like him, we come to know him.
Yeah.
And knowing him, right, that's how we access his power.
Mm-hmm.
Is through a personal relationship with him. Like, that's all encapsulated in the symbolism of taking upon ourselves his name.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the greatest example of that is after Christ does manifest himself to the people of the Americas in the flesh, he teaches them, he gives them spiritual truth, he spiritually feeds them. What is the outcome of that? Generations of righteous living, not because he appeared in the flesh, although that was important and that was a sign and a token of his divinity. It was important, but that wasn't what created the immense love and charity and righteousness that existed for generation upon generation. It was the teachings. It was the doctrines. It was the spiritual truth he left behind after he reascended to the Father. Like, that's what was transformational. And that's what the Book of Mormon offers everybody today, is these same spiritual teachings exist within its pages. And that you too can have that peace and that righteousness and that transformational spirit with you when you read and study and then act upon the promptings of the Spirit that you receive by doing those things.
And it is interesting that Moroni's promise was, pray, you can know these things are true by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, actually, it's by the same power of the Holy Ghost that you can know the truth of all things. So he expands on it. He says, like, this is true for this, but it's also true for everything. And then he says, it's by the same power that you may know that he is. I mean, he basically goes on and says, even up to calling an election level events, it's the same process and the same power. It's faith, exercising on faith, and a proper spirit of remembrance and pondering and sincerity. And as the gospel of repentance and remission of sins takes root in your heart and changes you into a new creature, the veil is parted.
Yeah.
And you have access to all things.
And that's the whole brother of Jared thing we talked about right a few weeks ago, where this line upon line faith building process that eventually leads to a situation in which the Lord cannot refrain from you physically seeing or entering into his presence. Like, but too many people today want the inverse to happen. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's this constant belief that they have that if I see, then I will believe, then I will change, then I will act accordingly. And that mindset, even if it's not always conscious, I think it's there subconsciously. And that's why so many people end up talking themselves out of the gospel and out of the church, because they habitually live their life with this mindset of, if I can see, if I can obtain the real world tangible signs, then I'll believe, then my faith will be strengthened, and then I'll act right. And they constantly expect those things to happen, and it will not, because they put the cart before the horse. And clearly the scriptures teach us, you exercise faith, you live these principles line upon line, you grow little by little, you go through a refining process. And then the day will come where some of these miraculous or what seems like miraculous things will happen. Then comes the day where you get to physically see and touch and witness that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of the world and has been resurrected. But much like Bruce R. McConkie in his final conference talk said, look, when I do see him and when I behold him in the flesh, I will not know him any better then, or I will not know that he lives any more than I do now. Meaning he had already received that spiritual witness that was resolute. It was firm, and he knew it because everything in his life had manifested the truth of it to him. And that's just as real as anything you see with your eyes or hear with your ears.
Speaking of coming to know the truth of all things, vanilla Tootsie Rolls.
It's made its way back.
You need to come to know the truthfulness that vanilla Tootsie Rolls are the best Tootsie Rolls.
Oh, the spirit was coming on so well. And
deny not the gifts of God. Okay, this is what we're teaching here today. It's just a little throwback for people who follow.
A few weeks ago, yeah.
I'm sure
all five people are getting a kick out of this right now.
You need to ponder on this, okay?
I'll see how I feel about it in the morning.
All right. Deny not the gifts of God, for they are many, and they come from the same God. And there are different ways that these gifts are administered, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. And they are given by the manifestations of the Spirit of God unto men to profit them. You following this?
I'm following.
Okay.
I'm right there with you. Should have put in a meme with a vanilla Tootsie Roll.
I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that ye remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that all these gifts of which I've spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as the world shall stand, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. Clearly, Moroni's prepping some groundwork for the restoration, right? He's clearly referencing the situation in which that the world was in for Joseph Smith, where the spiritual gifts were being denied, that all that ended with the apostles, and that, you know, that's a lot of that attitude still lingers on in Christianity today, where the idea of living apostles is completely rejected, even though it was the model that Christ had established. Seems pretty obvious that would be the correct model, but they're making it clear here that, like, hey, if these things have gone away, Well, that's just because of unbelief.
It's apostasy. The weird thing is, since the church since the prophet Joseph, now you do have some churches today who, I mean, they not only do they believe in spiritual gifts, but man, they manifested in some really interesting ways. It's like now the pendulum maybe has swung too far the other direction in some way. So they used to deny it altogether, and now they believe in it. But sometimes the way they go about believing in it is a little bit out of left field.
Now they believe in it too much.
Yeah, too much. Well, but I'm missing the mark a little in some areas.
They're like, well, we know gift of tongues is supposed to be a thing. Let's see what we can do with that one.
They have. They've pushed it to the limit in some ways.
You know, I remember when I was in high school, I went to, you know, a non-denominational church service with a friend. And dude was up there and started speaking his tongues, and I was like, nope. I was like, I am not feeling this. I don't know what people are getting out of it, but it ain't working for me.
Don't worry. We're the cult, though. Just believe what everyone else says. We're the crazy ones.
Meanwhile, they're up there speaking in tongues with no translation, with no interpreter, I'll add.
We should digress. Let's move on.
All right, let's move on. Hope, faith, hope, and charity. This is really where it's at. So we get a call back here. Because Moroni had been talking about this, right, in chapter 7. About these very themes. So he's kind of giving a call back to faith, hope, and charity. Which goes without saying how important all of this is. But there must be faith. And there must be... If there must be faith, there must also be hope. And if there must be hope, there must also be charity. And except you have charity, you can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. Neither can you be saved in the kingdom of God if you have not faith. Neither can you if you have not hope. Now in chapter 7, what did he say? In what should you hope? In what should you place your hope? Well, in the atonement and the resurrection. Right, in Christ, but specifically that Christ fulfilled his mission, the atonement and the resurrection. And the result of that should be a change of heart, should be charity, a charitable heart. And that is what's truly, I mean, that's the intention of the gospel, to produce charitable individuals. To produce individuals of faith, hope, and charity. The intention of the gospel is that. It's not to produce people who blindly check boxes and live the law as good little slaves. That's not the intention of the gospel. The intention of the gospel is to be redeemed and have such a grand spirit of gratitude and love that it overtakes you and changes you and turns you into the very symbol of that love, or a product of that love, that you continue to be that light and propagate it.
This is, when we were going over this slide, it really brought to my mind the circumstances in which Moroni found himself, and this environment of just wandering, essentially, I don't want to say aimlessly, but going through the wilderness on his own, avoiding the Lamanite, you know, parties that were sent out after him, or searching for any remaining Nephite survivors. And he's the last of his kind. I mean, quite
the Mohicans,
literally. Yeah. And he's pondering on these things. And yet, in what seemingly should be a very depressing, very secluded, very isolated, very lonely experience, he's writing here, even up to the very end, about hope, about faith, about, you know, essentially
returning to the Father, you know, glory and the joy that one would feel in that. And it made me think about President Nelson and surviving these end days and these end times and how we go about doing that. And obviously a lot of people are focused on Revelation and clearly that is a key. Like that's incredibly important, but this mindset, this ability to be able to persevere through the difficulties, how does that happen? Exactly through this process that Moroni is outlining here, where you have faith that leads to hope. It leads you to act. You act in charity. You act in love. Essentially, you emulate as best we can Jesus Christ and his life and his patterns of living. And it allows you to look forward to what you know is coming. You know the sun will rise and the morning will dawn, and that all that has been promised will be received, and that in that knowledge, you can have joy even in the worst of circumstances. And I don't like to think too much that those days are coming, but I know that they're coming, and I think it's happening little by little, individual by individual, family by family, but eventually the time will come that it will be, you know, nation by nation, essentially experiencing these calamities and these difficulties.
Well, by the looks of it, the UFOs are coming to take us out.
that may be a precursor, something to that effect. But it's how can you have hope and joy in the midst of tribulation and difficulty and really not even being able to see the light, so to speak, because there's so much darkness around? It is in this emulation of the life of Jesus Christ. And by relying on his merits, relying on who he is and all that he offers us. And through that, you know the day is coming where the victory is complete, and that is the ultimate joy. That's the ultimate happiness that is around the corner. But keep persevering, keep moving forward and having that trust in him, and then acting according to that trust, giving charity and having love for others, regardless of what's going on.
I want to expand on that concept of, you were saying, emulating Christ. And obviously the gospel teaches us just that. Now, ideally, we progress from emulating him to becoming like him, right? That's the gospel's designed to teach us who he is and how he is. And we start walking that path, and it's unnatural at first, but then the Spirit changes us into new creatures where we overcome the natural man and we become like him. Okay, that's the gospel path, right? But this concept of emulating him specifically, this is what is meant when we use the word order. We talk about the order of the priesthood, or the priesthood after the order of the Son of God. Well, what is an order? An order is a group of people who do similar things, right? You can have an order of people in a certain profession where they all have like skills and work in a like field. An order, when we talk about order after the Son of God, we're a group of people who do similar things that Christ did. We establish our life philosophy and our worldview on him and his way of living and his example and his attributes and who he is. That's what we're entering in when we go through the temple and we make those covenants and we enter into that higher order of the Melchizedek priesthood, that patriarchal order. That's the order that we're entering into. That's the covenant that we're making, is we're going to live a life modeled after, based after the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as I was just saying, the end result, ideally, of that, the intended end result, is that we actually become like him, right? And that's only through his grace and through his merits and that enabling power that he gives us to do so, and his redeeming love. But that's the purpose of the priesthood. It is an order. So when Moroni is saying here, except you have charity, you can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that the order of the priesthood that allows you to enter into the kingdom of God, the celestial kingdom of God, right? It's an order based on charity, pure love, on the Son of God and who he is and what he is and what he did. And anything less than that is a lower order. It's something that is lesser. It's not sufficient to turn you into his image, to transform you, to truly have you born again by the Spirit. Anything else is not sufficient.
That goes along with, we were discussing this a little bit beforehand, where we talked about how at times it feels like we can certainly and probably have fallen into this trap previously, but there's probably a lot of members of the church who do this still today. They feel like if I can just persevere, they falsely interpret what it means to endure to the end. They feel like I just got to kind of white knuckle this a little bit. This is all just a test. If I can stay true long enough, then the time will come where all of a sudden all of these blessings and all that the Father has will be showered down upon me, and it will be great and wonderful. And my fear in that line of thinking is what they don't realize is all that the Father has is already being given to us by the way in which we're allowed to live in the holy order of God through the priesthood, through charity, through love of others, through this desire to lift others up, to offer grace to others. If that isn't where our heart is, like if that's not what we desire, if that's not truly what brings us joy and happiness, then unfortunately, in the next life, let's say you qualify for that glory, for that lifestyle, so to speak, you're gonna stop and realize, well, this is actually exactly what I was living before, maybe in a different way, in a different method of operation there, but ultimately the attributes and what we're developing, those Christ-like attributes, that is the godly lifestyle that we are going to inherit. Sure, there's more that comes along with that. At some point, there's more that comes along with that, but you'll never get there if you don't truly love the Christ-like living.
Yeah, that you're saying,
Sean.
What you're saying is, if you're in the church, if you're in the priesthood, if you're a member of the church, and you do not experience the joy and the peace and the rest that the restored gospel brings, if you haven't figured that out, if you're not feeling that, there's a chance that the celestial kingdom is not going to, it's not going to meet your expectations.
May not be all it's cracked up to be for you.
Well, I mean, this is a little bit of a dark reality, but it's possible to attain the celestial kingdom and fall from it.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's not something we like focus on or make a point of teaching doctrinally. But I mean, look, who is Lucifer if not a fallen angel, right?
Yeah.
Like this concept, this principle, this doctrine, it's real. So clearly it can happen that you get there and you're not ready to be there, or you're not happy there, and you start pursuing some lesser path once you're there. That, I mean, again, that's a dark reality. It's not something we intended on bringing up or focusing on, but you have to find the joy in living the Christ-like life. Like you have to find that and then become that, because when you make it to the celestial kingdom, what do you think's waiting for you there? Well, greater consecration, greater sacrifice, greater service, greater ministry than what we're doing now currently. And if you're not finding, if you haven't got to the point yet where you find joy in those things, Like, that's where you need to be putting your effort into. That's what you need to be praying and pleading to the Father. When Moroni and Mormon are saying, plead to the Father with all your heart to develop charity, that's what they're saying. So the celestial kingdom is not about checking the boxes and getting there. It's about becoming like Christ. That's what's important. Yeah. And it very well may be that his grace is sufficient, that many people who perhaps haven't qualified their heart to be there still make it. And that puts them in a precarious situation where they either have to work harder to overcome or they're at risk of falling a greater fall. And, you know, that's, I mean, there's that fine line. How do you balance justice and mercy? Like it's a two-edged sword, right? Either way, right? Either justice or mercy, either one to the extreme can produce undesired consequences, right? But I say all this not to be a downer or depressing. I say all this to make the point that the gospel is meant to transform us, and we should be living it and pursuing it in a way that does, because it can. So if my warning was, if you're in a mindset where the gospel is hard and it's just a checkbox mentality, and I know it's right and I'm doing it, but I don't really feel it, and my intent maybe isn't the sincerest, where it's like, wake up, like you need to change your perspective, and you need to really do some heartfelt seeking and searching to find out, like, what's the perspective, what's the angle that's going to help you actually discover the joy and the peace of the gospel, and like flip that switch in your mind and in your heart, where you can actually start being applied, because that's where the power is, and that's where salvation is allowing his grace to mold you and transform you.
And the intent is not you're going to get it all at once. Like, that's certainly not what we're saying at all. Like, oh, wake up, and then all of a sudden you'll be able to do everything that you know is right. Everything that the church and the gospel, you know, I don't say requires that much, but pleads with us to do. Like, yeah, there's going to be some stuff that you say, I want to be more devout. I want to be more converted. I want to be more committed to the gospel. And you'll start focusing on some things that maybe come a little more natural to you. Maybe some areas of the gospel that you gravitate towards naturally, and you become better at those, and you start perfecting those better. Okay. And there's going to be other areas. Maybe you're not good at ministering. Maybe you're not good with other people. Maybe you're not good at having that Christ-like empathy and sympathy for others. But we're not saying it's all going to happen right away, but you start being committed. You start surrendering yourself to the Lord and saying, okay, whatever's next. And he's going to give you little bits at a time. It's a path. It's a process you go through. You're not expected to be able to do it all at once, and don't pretend like you can. Do what you can do today, and then prepare to do a little more tomorrow and a little bit more the next day. And you consistently walk that path, and then before you know it, some of the things that you really struggled with doesn't mean you're going to be maybe as good as other people that have more natural tendencies to do those things. Fine, so be it. But you can develop a real love, a real ability, and discipline yourself to be very good at something, even if others have a more natural proclivity for it. You might actually end up becoming better at some of those things because you've disciplined yourself. You're a true disciple now of Jesus Christ. You've learned how to live and how to love his way of living, even if certain some things aren't natural for you, because you've walked the path and you've developed those attributes. And some people that have very natural gifts, they don't develop them, or they take them for granted. And you will start surpassing them. You'll start becoming better than them because they have not disciplined themselves in that way. And that's the whole parable of the talents, right? And that's the plan. That's the process. So just enjoy the process, embrace it, and start being willing to adjust a little here, a little there.
Yeah. Let me walk back a little bit now, because I was doing pretty hard there for a second. So right after Moroni kind of goes hard and saying, if you don't believe my words, I'm going to stand at the judgment bar and condemn you. Let's get past that real quick. Let's just assume that people listening to this podcast they're going to believe his words. I think it's a pretty, pretty good.
That's reasonable.
That's reasonable. Yeah. Okay. If they haven't yet, they will. Okay. And then he calls us to come unto Christ. And this is where I'm going to walk back my dooming, right? That now that everyone is like scared to make it to the celestial kingdom, let me walk back a little bit. But what he calls us to come unto Christ, and the language he uses is to come and be perfected in Christ, right? Yes, deny yourselves of all ungodliness, but love God with all your might, mind, and strength, that his grace may be sufficient for you, and that through his grace you can be perfect in Christ. And the follow-up point I want to make here is that you don't have to be perfect to make it to the celestial kingdom, and you don't have to be perfect to maintain your position in the celestial kingdom. You do have to be perfect in Christ, right? And that's, you have to have that, the faith and hope in Christ. And that has to be your foundation. And you have to be perfected in him, because, right, the principles of repentance, of atonement, of faith and repentance, right, the atonement is infinite and eternal. Those principles still move forward into the celestial sphere with us. Like, those principles are eternal and they are true, right? So it's not about being perfect. It's about being perfect in Christ and loving him and being loyal to him and true and faithful in all things to him as far as he is concerned in his position and relationship to us. And it is a process, and that process does continue into higher spheres. And it's like that's part of the grace and the perfection of the plan, is that redemption and mercy is eternal and continues onward with us. And we're allowed to continue growing and progressing, right? Eternal progression is a principle and doctrine of eternity. But it's just all about mindset and heart and intention and desire.
And this is the central point in doctrine of the temple and the covenants we make in the temple, is that by so entering those covenants and then keeping those covenants, remaining true and faithful, again, doesn't mean you're perfect, but if you can keep your integrity and fidelity to those covenants you willingly enter into, you are made perfect in and through Christ. And that ultimately the refinement process is living, loving, and cherishing those covenants, and seeking ways to live those covenants more perfectly. Yeah, you go and make those covenants. You agree to them. You think you understand them today. And then as you progress, as you work to implement those covenants that you understand with today's wisdom, you start to learn a little more. You start to grow a little bit more. And the understanding of those covenants deepens. And all of a sudden, another layer of depth is added to those covenants that you've entered into in the temple. And you realize there's a little more I can do. There's a little more. There's a better way, a higher way for me to be true and faithful to these covenants. And as you live that higher law that's been expanded into you, as you implement it in your life, your depth and your knowledge grows, and you start to become more and more like the Savior through this process. But whether you're at the very beginning of that covenant path journey and you've just entered into those temple covenants, or maybe you've been going back for 40 or 50 years and seeking to implement those covenants you enter into in your life more perfectly, doesn't matter what stage you're at there. You are made perfect in and through Jesus Christ and through his grace. And that's what Moroni is teaching here, is that is how you are made perfect. And that's the covenant path. And so that's the whole, doesn't matter if you've been a laborer in the vineyard all day, or if you just entered the vineyard and started your work an hour ago. The reward is the same, because his grace is sufficient for all.
Yeah. And these last, few verses, chapter 10, it's really pure temple doctrine. And I mean, starting with verse 31, which I kind of skipped over, but awake and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem. Yea, put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion. Strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever. that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. I mean, that's just pure Isaiah temple doctrine, like Melchizedek doctrine.
Yeah.
Being thrown at us here at in Moroni's final testimony. And what he's saying is like, take upon yourself the name of Christ. Like, associate with him, enter into his order, and make yourself into his image, right? Love God with all your might, mind, and strength. That's consecration. That's what Christ did. Thy will be done. Okay? That's the order that we're entering into. And if we have that love, then we're perfected in him. We've successfully taken his name upon us. And then his grace is, it says his grace is sufficient, right? By the grace of God, if by the grace of God you are perfected in Christ and deny not his power, then you are sanctified in Christ. And even though you're not perfect, or in other words, even though there is still more growth that you can obtain, you can still be considered clean and worthy in the Father's kingdom. Okay, that's the doctrine of the priesthood. That's the doctrine of judges in Israel, that even though we're not perfect, forgiveness can be applied and we can be found worthy to enter into the Lord's house, right? We go through this ceremony every time we do our temple recommend interviews. Okay, this is all symbolic. This is all ceremonial references to these eternal truths. And if we're considered clean by the judge, right? If we're sanctified in Christ through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father unto the remission of sins, then we become holy and without spot. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're considered holy and without spot. We're in the order, and when we are taking upon ourselves his name, and so we can be judged and found worthy and found sufficiently sanctified to enter into the presence of the Father. I mean, this is pure temple doctrine.
Yeah, that phrase, that ye become holy without spot, that is so directly correlated to the temple and everything we do there. It is somewhat fascinating to me that Moroni essentially ends his testimony, or seals his testimony of his work and of the Book of Mormon, by pointing everyone ultimately to the teachings and the covenants of the temple. And then in the life of Joseph Smith, we see essentially the same thing, although the formal formation of the temple rites was kind of an ongoing process. We see that it was really only at the very end of his life when the temple and in Nauvoo and the endowment and kind of a full understanding of that the temple ritual was really kind of fully fleshed out, so to speak. And then shortly thereafter, his life came to an end as well, you know. And so we see kind of both prophets here with the way that they lived, the way that they acted, and the way that they spoke, kind of sealing their missions on earth with this testimony, pointing people towards the higher path and the higher way of living through the covenants offered in the temple and in that house of endowment. Like, that's the path forward towards eternal life. And that's our witness, right? I mean, that's our testimony, is that everything we do is to get us to the temple, to enter into that holy order, as you've been talking about today, so that then we can continue to progress, to grow, and transition from, you know, emulating Christ to truly transforming and being like him. And that is a lifelong endeavor. I mean, and it's beyond the lifelong endeavor, but that is the path. That is the way forward. And that's what's offered and made available through the temple and the covenants in that house.
Moroni's final words. And now I bid unto all farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite. Hope in the resurrection. And I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead. Amen. Now, you'd kind of laughed and said, he said, when I'm brought forth triumphant through the air, and you said that's actually literally happening with him on tops of all these temples.
Prophecy fulfilled, man.
He probably
didn't see the way he was envisioning it. God has a sense of humor. See, he saw that Moroni wrote that, and he's like, I've got a plan. I've got a path for him.
He's like, okay, I can do that. Not a problem.
And done.
But what I love here is just the attitude.
Yeah.
Right? Because you can tell that he embodied that spirit of hope in Christ, in the atonement, and in the resurrection. He truly had hope in that, and that's what brought him the peace. That's what brought him the joy. That's what brought him all the blessings of the gospel, to the point where he was in terrible situations, and he was chill, like he was good.
Yeah.
And he said, "I'm doing the best I could do, and I know that Christ, His grace is sufficient, and when I make it to right back to His presence, like I'm gonna be good, like it's." Everything's going to be great. This is how you properly live the order of the priesthood, right? The order after the order of the Son of God, the priesthood after the order of the Son of God, right? This is how you properly live your temple covenants, is with the attitude that His grace is sufficient and I'm going to keep working on me and loving others. Like that's really it in a nutshell. And it worked.
The thing that I love about these final words from him is that one could read this and say, oh man, look how righteous he is. Like he's not afraid of judgment at all. Like he's actually looking forward to it. And when we casually or passively read that, I think it kind of subconsciously makes us feel like he was such an exception. He was such a unique individual and he can't possibly have understood, you know, my weaknesses and how much I struggle or how difficult life is for me, you know, so on and so forth, all these excuses. But as we pause and really liken the scriptures unto ourselves, and if you consider the real world applicability of these words and of the people behind the words, like Moroni was a man. He had weaknesses. He sinned. He made mistakes. He had his favorite sins, I'm sure, as President Nelson has talked about.
But beneath man, you find his nucleus.
Thank you, Nacho. Appreciate the insights. But the point is, as we liken these scriptures to ourselves, what has Moroni just taught us this whole chapter 10 and previously as well? But what he is saying is, how can he look forward to that day of judgment? To that judgment bar of God. How can he possibly look forward to that, knowing that he is a sinner and that he falls short? Because he understands the plan of redemption. He understands the greatness and the mercy and the charity and love of Jesus Christ. He understands everything that has been put in place by the Father and the Son to allow us to enter their presence, to stand before them in judgment and know that we are made spotless through the blood of the Savior. He knows the plan. Like his confidence is not in he lives perfectly. His confidence is in Christ lived perfectly. And by so doing, opened the gate for us who enter into covenants and keep those covenants. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we keep those covenants. We then too are made perfect, and we can stand before the Lord knowing we are clean through Christ Jesus. Like, that's the joy. That's what Moroni understands. And so when we read these words, it's so important to understand the context. It's not that he is so great that he has no fear of the judgment bar. It's that Christ is so great and that he has willingly entered into the holy order that the Lord has set forth and has done all that he can to live within that holy order, to repent when necessary. And he knows now, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, because he doesn't limit the atonement, he knows he can stand before God with clear consciousness that he did and gave all that he could and that it was enough. It was sufficient, and he has been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's the power of these words. Don't get caught up on where you fall short. Get caught up on the atonement is real. Christ did it for you, and allow that to transform you. Enter into covenants, keep those covenants, and allow it to change your heart further to make you an even more perfect, more Christ-like, more charitable individual, because it will. That's the plan.
And the beauty of his grace is that you can keep building on it. And you can have some weakness you're trying to overcome, and you get it wrong, and you get it wrong, and you get it wrong, and you get it wrong. And then one day, it's in the past. And it's not something you really worry about that much anymore. And you're stronger, and you've overcome it. Right? That's the enabling power of the grace of Christ, is that you can grow, and redemption is immediately applied. You can seek forgiveness, and it's granted. And you continue on now as the better person you've become. That's the miracle. That's what the Holy Order provides. It provides Savior. It provides atonement. It provides redemption. It provides grace. This is why we enter into the order, because we recognize that. We recognize that it was done. We recognize the value of it. We recognize what it means for us, what is being offered to us. This is what the Book of Mormon teaches. This is what the Book of Mormon provides us today in this dispensation. All right? It's the keystone of our religion because of these things. Yes, it's also proof of Joseph Smith, that he was a prophet. It's a proof of the restoration of priesthood keys. It's proof that the church is true, and it is the approved and authorized church of Jesus Christ on the earth at this time. But it's the keystone of our religion because it clearly teaches the doctrine of the priesthood, which is built on the atonement and resurrection of Christ, and everything that that offers us when we choose to follow him and enter into his order. So in Moroni's promise, when he's saying, when you receive these things, remember how great God is, ponder on it, and then pray to know if these things are true. This is what he's inviting you to ponder on, and this is what he's inviting you to pray to know is true, is all of this as it pertains to Christ and his atonement, his resurrection, his priesthood, his holy order, his invitation that we come into his holy order and take advantage of his grace, and then use that enabling power to become like him. All of that is what is made manifest unto you when you ask and receive that witness of the Book of Mormon. That's the power. That's the miracle. That's the restoration of the gospel. That's what's been made available to us. And it is my witness that it is, hands down, undeniably true. God has manifested that unto me in a way that I cannot deny. And that is my testimony of the Book of Mormon. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Now, there are two more words in the Book of Mormon. The end.
I don't know if Moroni put those words in. Somebody put the words.
I think the amen probably was sufficient.
Probably.
So they couldn't put and he lived happily ever after. Because he was... I don't think that would have done it. That wouldn't have quite communicated the message.
Yeah, I'm just... What was his name, Grandin, when he was first doing the typesetting? He's like, how do we end this book, man? It's like, all right, well, the end. We're just going to close it out that way.
Okay. I won't end on the end, but what I will end on is this. After preparing their slides, somehow I ended up in Joseph Smith history. And I read Oliver Cowdery's testimony and of the events of the translation of the Book of Mormon. And it just jumped off the page to me, and it was so powerful. So I wanted to end our episode today with his words and his recollection of the spirit surrounding the translation of the Book of Mormon. He said, after writing the account given of the Savior's ministry to the remnant of the seed of Jacob upon this continent, it was easy to be seen, as the prophet said it would be, that darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the minds of the people. On reflecting further, it was as easy to be seen that amid the great strife and noise concerning religion, none had authority from God to administer the ordinances of the gospel. For the question might be asked, have men authority to administer in the name of Christ, who deny revelations, when his testimony is no less than the spirit of prophecy, and his religion based, built, and sustained by immediate revelations in all ages of the world when he has had a people on the earth? If these facts were buried and carefully concealed by men, whose craft would have been in danger if once permitted to shine in the faces of men, they were no longer to us, and we only waited for the commandment to be given, arise and be baptized. Wow, that's powerful. That is so powerful. That's the Book of Mormon. That's what the Book of Mormon brings to the world. That is the light that it brings into the world, the light that shines in the darkness, that makes the shadows flee. That is the light of the restoration that the Book of Mormon provides. It clearly shows that the true religion, that in the order that it always did exist, that Christ established in his ministry, that God truly is the same. The order of the priesthood is always the same, past, present, and future. And the Book of Mormon makes that clear. That's why the enemies of the church, enemies of the Book of Mormon, they hate it so much, because it shines clear light on their shortcomings and their priestcrafts and their, best case scenario, their ignorance of truth. And it allows those who truly seek the Savior to find him.
I know you kind of already gave your testimony on the Book of Mormon, and so I'll end with mine. It is fitting that we're finishing the Book of Mormon, obviously, right before, you know, Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Christ. But really, what are we celebrating? Truth, righteousness, the enactment, the sealing of the covenants and the promises that the Father has made to his children on earth. That is the offering that is Jesus Christ and that his life was. And the Book of Mormon is such a indispensable and amazing gift. It is such a miracle that it exists today. It is such a key witness that all that the Father has for his children is still in effect, that we are not cast off, that he is still there, that the plan of redemption is actively in process, that he remains engaged in our lives, and that he always has and he always will be. It was never intended that we as his children should be cast off or left out or abandoned and have to rely on events that took place 2,000 years ago, and even for those of us in the church, events that took place 200 years ago. Everything that the restoration is just available to us today and can be made manifest to us individually in our lives today, as it was to those early saints, to prophets and apostles all throughout the history of man and their dealings with God. Just as Joseph Smith received confirmation and personal witnesses of all aspects of the restoration, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, Moses, all of them received personal direct witnesses of these things. Today, through priesthood keys, through covenants, and through the blessings that God has once again authorized on the earth, we too can receive those same exact personal, powerful, and intimate witnesses of the truths of the gospel. It's such a gift. And that's what the Book of Mormon teaches us, that there is nothing in the restoration. There is no truth that the Lord has for his children that you yourself cannot receive individually. But you got to seek after it. You got to desire it. You got to knock and you got to ask and you got to continue to do it over and over and over again. My witness is that I have done that on so many different aspects of the gospel and of the restoration. And I have received personal, intimate, powerful, life-changing witnesses of the Book of Mormon, of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, of the current prophet, President Nelson, and the succession of prophets in between. And most importantly, a sure witness that Jesus is the Christ, that this is his gospel, and that he administers his gospel through this church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have that sure witness because I sought after it. And by the grace of God, I received it. And that's available to all of God's children on the earth this day. I testify of him, of his work, of his glory. And I seek each day to glorify his name because of the grace he's offered me. I testify these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.